In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26, it says, "What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." This morning as we gather here in worship and in praise to God, we're here really for one purpose: to edify and strengthen each other. Sometimes, you know, we look at the assembly, and I think this is what we encounter a lot when we deal with the world. People come in and they want to see a show. That's not what we're here for. We're not here to be entertained. We're here to study the Word of God. We're here to come to know God better, and we're come to understand God better, and we're here to look at Him in a different mindset that we look at other things in our life. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, it says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service." And we offer that acceptable service with an attitude, with reverence and awe. Reverence is in fear, profound respect, deep, loving respect. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." We must always be ready to give an account of why we believe what we believe. And this time of year, more than any, people are really aware of our Savior. And we got to be careful that we don't just scoff at that. Last night, I wasn't intentionally preparing this lesson for this purpose, but last night one of my managers asked me, said, "I heard you talking out there and you don't celebrate Christmas as a religious holiday. You said it's like the 4th of July. It's a great time for giving. You know, we have a big meal. We share presents. We'd set off fireworks, but they don't do too well in the snow. But we don't celebrate it as a religious holiday." And she asked why. I about jumped out of my seat. I'm like, yeah, right. There's that opportunity. So we talked about Christ. Not just His birth. Yeah, it was a great thing. It fulfilled prophecy. He was born of the seed of a woman. He was born in a manger. He came out of Nazareth. Yes. But what about His whole life? What about on the first day of the week? Why do we gather together? What's the significance of that? Why do we partake of the Lord's Supper every morning? This morning I want to talk about and let us dwell upon Jesus the Christ. And let me bring out, and it's one of my favorite things to teach about Jesus, is the Christ is not His last name. The Christ denotes who He is. It is His being. He is the Messiah. That is what the Christ means. He is our Savior. Jesus, God be with us, or Emmanuel. He is the Son of God. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, and I have endeavored to put every scripture up here I have, but please follow along with me. And if you see something that I use or I take out of context or something that I misuse, please, I will consider you a friend if you do come to me and tell me about that. Or if you point out to me where I might have used a better scripture even, I do appreciate that. I'm still young in this and I'm still learning. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Now, as we go through these scriptures this morning, I'm going to stop every now and then and just kind of point out different things that the writers have tried to get across to us that sometimes maybe we misinterpret or sometimes maybe we don't really take into account here. Here is the book of Revelations, the prophecy, if you will, that John is writing while he's on the Isle of Patmos. And one thing he says about it is that the people that are reading this, that are receiving it at that time, need to heed it. Why? Because the fulfillment of this prophecy is near. It's going to happen soon. And the people in the congregations that were going to be reading it were the ones who were going to witness it. It's not happening today. It's over. It's done. The revelation has been fulfilled. John specifically is addressing this to the seven churches that are in Asia. And he says there, "Grace to you and peace from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. to Him who loves us and releases us from our sins by His blood, and He has made us to be a kingdom. Notice what He says that the seven churches are. Notice what He says that the Christians that are alive, that are following Jesus Christ, are at that time. They are the kingdom. It's not coming. It's already established. It's right there. He says, priests, oops, I guess everybody's a priest that's a Christian, to His God and Father, to Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This morning we are going to be talking about our Savior. We're going to be talking about Jesus. I bring out that point in Revelation that we understand that Jesus is the ruler of all the kings of the earth. He is in charge. Don't let be confused by anything else. Don't let anybody else dissuade you. No matter what happens this election next year, it doesn't matter who we vote for. Understand that it's in God's hands. And Jesus is in charge. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, "And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash." And this is describing the Christ. He said his head and his hair were like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. John is giving us a description of the Christ. He's letting us see a being, a spiritual being that is pure power. In his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. If you'd like to open up your Bibles to John chapter 1 and verse 1, please. We know that John the Apostle is often regarded to and referred to in the Scripture as the Apostle who Jesus loved most. And he speaks there of the Christ in saying, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." In verse 6 through 10, we see a reference to John the Baptist, the one who came to prepare the way for Jesus. And in verse 11, he picks back up and he says, "He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God." Now notice, to become a child of God, to be in touch with Jesus, you had to receive Christ. You had to receive Him, and even to those who believed in His name. "Those who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, in all honesty, what, if you will, the inspiration to write this lesson came from, where, as I said, I would appreciate you if you come to me and point something out to me from the Scripture, is that one of the elders at Inglewood came to me and pointed out the fact that every time I read John 1, I skip verses 2 through 13 and I read 1:1 and jump to 1:14 and make the point that the Word became flesh, and that's in a reference to Jesus the Christ. And I skip everything else in there and I don't really deal with the content of what's actually in John 1 and verse 1. And so I said, okay, to make amends for that, I wanted to teach a lesson about it and to help me study about it, because I've often found that in teaching things is when you study the most, at least for myself. So in John 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning." That immediately brings to mind Genesis 1 and verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." We see that phrase, "in the beginning," in Genesis chapter 1 and in John chapter 1 and verse 1. And what we must understand, that in the beginning, in a reference to God, in a reference to Jesus, in a reference to the Holy Spirit, that this was before time. This is prior to day one. There is no greater light to rule the day. There is no lesser light to rule the night. The earth is shapeless and void. It has not been formed yet. And I love to ask this question in reading this, and we look at that, who was there? Because if we understand who was there, we have a better understanding of who Jesus is. We understand that God the Father was there. We understand that God the Son was there, as in Jesus the Christ. And we understand that God the Holy Spirit was there. there were three of them that were present, and each of them had a purpose. God the Father, if you will, was the designer. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." We know that God the Father then is the designer. God the Son was there. He played a role too. He is the contractor, if you will. In verse 3 of John chapter 1, it says, "All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." I had never paid attention to that verse in 30 years. I never caught that. All things came into being through Jesus Christ. God used His Son. And He is a very important role. And lastly, the Holy Spirit, who performed the work. It was the Spirit who was moving over the surface of the waters in Genesis 1 and verse 2. So we see from John chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." So John points out to us that Jesus Christ not only was there, but He is deity just as much as what God is deity. He is the Son of God, and He was there in the beginning. And in verse 3, he points out that all things that came into existence, everything on this planet itself, came into existence through Him. That's John 1 and verse 1. And then the most important lesson that I have, the most important point of this lesson this morning, is that Jesus, He was there and He was referred to as the Word of God. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16, "Out of His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword." That same reference is also used in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The Word of God is a divisive thing. It's a dangerous thing. If used improperly, it can do great damage, and it can lead many people astray. Wielded properly, it's still going to cause people pain. Because when you realize that you are separated from God, when you realize that you are lost and you are alone in sin, or when you realize that you have been caught up in sin, and you're actually willing to admit that, believe you me, it hurts. This morning we talked about godly sorrow. We talked about the sorrow that's not from God, that which comes from being caught. But regardless, when you realize you are in sin and you realize you're wrong, it hurts. It cuts you. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 29, it says, "Is not my word like fire, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock into pieces?" You think about the effects of what happens to people when you start sharing with them the truth. When you tell them why we don't waste our time building community centers, and instead we spend our time preaching, teaching Christ crucified. When you tell them why you don't want to go out drinking, why you don't want to do the things of this world, why you don't want to be a part of this world, you think about how it affects them and how they think you're judging them, when in truth what they're doing is they're judging themselves. They're making their choices. You're just pointing out to them that you follow a different standard. You follow the Word of God. As it says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, "Whatever we do in word or in deed, we do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." We recognize, and Christians, you need to recognize this verse, memorize this verse, commit it to your memory bank, if you will. Here is a scripture that denotes everything that we do with an appeal to authority. We do everything with our authority, which is Jesus the Christ, which John 1 and verse 1 points out, that is the Word of God. And Jesus does have authority, and He brought that out in Matthew 28 and verse 18, where He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That is His authority. And when we regard Him, I hope we go back to those scriptures that we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 8 and 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, and that mindset of reverence comes up. Look at Psalms 119 and verse 103. When the psalmist David writes, he says, "How sweet are your words to my taste." Is that how we look at the Word of God? Is that how we look at the knowledge that is contained within our Bibles? "Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth, from your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." We must understand that Jesus did not come, as many people think, to do away with the old law. He came to fulfill it. He is the completion of it. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." And so if we're going to understand, if we're going to reverence what's contained in God's Word, then we must obviously know it. And there's an attitude that comes out in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. It is the second word in that verse that says diligent. Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God. This is something that we're in constant motion. This is something we're constantly striving to do. The Bible is not something we use to keep the pew warm. It's not something we use to hold up the little bookshelf. It's not something we keep in the back seat of the car so we don't forget it on Sunday. It's something we're actively researching. And we're also getting down on our knees in prayer and in supplication, calling upon God to show us those doors of opportunity, to open the Word to us, and we're studying with our brothers and sisters, and we're here strengthening and edifying each other. That is what diligence is, because we're workmen who does not need to be ashamed accurately handling the Word of truth. We must be able to accurately handle this. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19 warns us that we must not get caught up in the precepts of men. We must not teach the precepts of men, and we must not allow others to teach them. And the only way you're going to know the difference is if you know the Word of God. If you know that which is perfect, that which is complete, that which is inspired by God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That is the only thing that God says is profitable. The writings of men are not profitable. It is the inspired Word of God. You know, I look at my Bible. Its copyright is 2000. I'm not talking about, and it was published in that state up north. I'm not talking about this book. I'm talking about the knowledge that's contained in it. The Scripture. That which was inspired by God. And in it, it's what they call a life application Bible. It has all these references that some man wrote out. And I often jokingly tell people that the reason I got it is because I like to get irritated when I study. Because they do misuse the Scripture constantly. And they take things out of context as they try to explain the Scripture. And it's such a dangerous thing to think that this has been mass-produced and you've got some man's words contained in it that are not inspired. They're not of God. That's why I ask you to follow along with everything I'm saying to you this morning. That you must understand that I'm not inspired. I can make a mistake. I will not try to lead you astray intentionally, but I can make a mistake. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, it says, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is in a man who walks to direct his steps." Men try, as I said before, in Matthew 5 and verse 19, to put their spin on things, to put their translation on things, to put their understandings on things. We now have a national celebration that comes from that. Christmas. We have another one that comes in a few months, I don't even know when it is, called Easter. That's not in the Bible. If you want to keep it as a feast day, then keep it. But understand, it's not commanded anywhere in the Scripture. Those were established 600, 700 years long after the first century church was established. Those are traditions of men. Those are precepts of men. Those aren't us. But that happened, just as that's happening today, that happened then. In Matthew chapter 5, if you want to turn there and begin there in verse 21, we see this phrase over and over again where Jesus is addressing that which has been corrupted by man. In verse 21, they said, "Thou shalt not kill." You're right, you shouldn't kill. But Jesus says in verse 22, "But I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. There's a little bit of clarification there. There's a difference between what they were saying and what Jesus said the law was intended to mean. Thou shalt not commit adultery in verse 27. In verse 28 it says, but I say to you, if you look on a woman to lust after her, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. In verse 33, again ye have said that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is the throne of God, nor by the earth, for it is the footstool of His feet, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by the head, for thou cannot make one hair white or black. But let your speech be, yes, yes, and no, no, and whatsoever is more than these is of the evil one. If you've got more to say, don't make an oath on a stack of Bibles. A Christian is noted for their words. When somebody asks you to do something, you ought to have the reputation already established. When you say, I'll take care of it, they don't have to question, they don't have to wonder, you don't have to make some kind of an oath. They know it's going to happen. And lastly, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But in verse 39 it says, but I say unto you, resist not him that is evil, but whosoever smiteth thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man would go to the law with thee and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go 1 mile, go with him too. So we see that Jesus had to take and he had to stop and he had to correct what had been corrupted by man. Those precepts of men, like I keep referring back to in Matthew 5 and verse 19, like I talk about in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, where people have tried to direct their own steps, where people have tried to put their own spin, their own interpretation. Now notice there in verse 21, where they say it's not kill, and he said, no, it goes deeper than that. God's law is meant to affect the intentions and the heart of men. Remember that from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12? That's what God's law has a knowledge of. That's what He wants you to change. Not just your actions, but what's inside your head. He wants to know what's going on in there, and He wants you to give that to Him. Don't just give lip service to Him. Actually bend yourself to God's will and do His will. In that first verse, if you had read on, that first reference I made, it said if you come to offer a sacrifice to the Lord when you come to the temple and you have a problem with your brother, leave it. Because what was more important to God was that you should have no problem with your brother. Work it out first before you come to Him. How often do we do that in our assembly today? That's something we need to be mindful of. God's law has been fulfilled. This is from the New Testament. If we have a problem with our brother and sister, we resolve that before the worship service. And if we develop a problem with our brother or sister during the worship service, we got an attitude problem. And we need to be careful of that, because that can separate us from God. Because we need to bend ourselves to God's will. We need to understand who Jesus the Christ is and do what He commanded of us. He said that I am the way and the truth and the life. And there is no one that comes to the Father but through me. In Matthew chapter 7 there, in verse 13, it says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus lets us know that He is a gateway. He is a narrow way. He's a way that not many people will find. And no, if you look at your attendance board over there, you're never going to have 1,000 people in there as long as you keep preaching and teaching the truth. Because people won't be able to tolerate it. Because the truth, as it says in John 8 and verse 32, will make you free. And truthfully, people don't want to free themselves from this world. They don't want to free themselves from this life. They don't want to focus on things above. They'd rather be focused on things here and let the weight of this world weigh them down. And that's a sad statement, but that is the truth. And lastly, Jesus says of Himself that He is the life.
In John chapter 14, it says there in verse 7, "If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on you know Him and have seen Him." Philip said to Him, "Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me? The words that I say to you I do not speak on My own initiative, but the Father abiding in Me does His works. Believe Me that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me. Otherwise believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in Me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. And whatsoever you ask in My name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." I am very guilty of this, that I don't allow the glory to go to God when I ask things in Jesus Christ's name, when I pray, and those prayers are answered. Are you guilty of that too? Sometimes I just don't take a moment and recognize that. In August of 2004, I was diagnosed with asthma. Really not that big of a thing. It's easy to handle. But it was a life-changing event for us. We had to move back in with my mom and dad, and my career in the military at that time immediately ended. It was over. And we had to start over. And I went to prayer and got a lot about that. I probably should have been in prayer with him a lot more than what I was before that time. I'll admit that. But you better believe that that was the only resource I could find that I thought would strengthen me enough to get through that. We're almost done. We've almost got that restart. And I thank God that He gave us that opportunity, that He brought us back here. He brought us to work with these congregations. He made me realize that I want to minister to a congregation. And He made me actually humble myself and recognize that He's in control. And that gives glory to God when I recognize that. And I make sure other people understand that. That the only reason I'm here today, the only reason my family is able to survive today, is because God allowed it to happen. Because we asked for it through Jesus. He says there, "If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." Understand that Jesus the Christ is the Word. As much as we reverence God, we must reverence the knowledge that is contained within the Scripture. As much as we reverence in awe the power, as we understand the substance and the evidence of our faith, as we recognize that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, then we must fully understand that the only way we're going to know Him is by knowing what's contained in that Scripture. That's what John 1 and verse 1 is trying to point out to us. That's what 1 John 1 through 5 tries to point out to us. That Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He is the Word of life. Just a few more points and this lesson will be yours. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Don't get caught up in the things of this world. Don't get caught up in other people's creed books and their missalettes and the things that they try and tell you in their interpretation of what God's Word said. The Bible was written for you and for you alone and for you to understand and come to God as an individual. "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He," and once again, "is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision that is made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. So we see here a reference to that which was necessary to be a servant of God under the covenant of Abraham, the circumcision of the flesh. But He makes us understand that the baptism, this is how we've been buried with Christ, is the circumcision of the heart. And that's what it is made for us. That is why we must be baptized if we want to be saved. That is why the Scripture teaches, if you will, that there is one plan of salvation. Now notice there it isn't spelled out in one verse, you must follow all these steps. This is the collection and the understanding of what's contained therein. That you must hear the gospel, you must understand the good news. That Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Understand and change your vocabulary. That the Bible you contain in your hands is not a big storybook. It's not a collection of fables. It's not Gulliver's Travels and Aesop's Fables. It's a history. It's the written and recorded witness of those who lived and died in their service to God. And it was given to us so that we might believe it. And we might come to understand that Jesus is the Christ. And He is the Son of God. And having heard that, having believed that, we then realize that we must repent of our sins. And we must make the confession that Jesus is the Christ. And after doing that, we must be baptized in order to be saved. And then, our work really starts. We must be a light to this world, a salt that seasons this earth, and a light to this community. And we must continue to live faithfully and to learn more of God and come to know Jesus and come to know why He died for our sins and love Him for it. That's our invitation. If you're subject to it, please come now while we stand and while we sing.